So yeah, last time we were in Jonah, we were in chapter 2. And this is where Jonah prays to God from the belly of the fish. That's what verse 1 tells us. And we're basically just kind of trying to do two things in chapter 2. One of the first things we're trying to do is, well, you know, determine, was Jonah alive or dead, you know, when he was in the belly of the fish? Dead, we said. Done, moving on. And part of the reason why I really wanted to focus in on that is because when you start doing research, or, you know, I'm proving that the Bible is the Word of God and why some people discredit the Bible, the story of Jonah is actually one they bring up, you know, because they say there's no way that the story of Jonah is true because nobody could survive in a fish for 3 days and three nights. Okay, and I get that. So maybe he didn't survive in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Maybe that's a possibility. And maybe the prayer gives us a little information to determine whether or not he was alive or dead. Now, maybe it's an exercise in futility, right? Because if a person, you know, doesn't believe in the story of Jonah, and that they could survive, and even you can say, well, he didn't survive. He died, but he was brought back from the dead. You know, are they gonna be like, oh, well, that perfectly explains it, so I do believe it now. No. But, you know, if people are wrestling with these questions, we still want to be prepared to give them answers. So I think it's worth going through. And second, of course, we're just looking through, you know, chapter 2, and based on Jonah's prayer, are there things that he, you know, says where we can find some practical lessons for ourselves? So our approach was to go through the chapter verse by verse, see if we're given enough information to determine if Jonah was alive or dead in the belly of the fish. Verse 2 says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So this is one of these verses that a lot of people use to argue, you know, I think you could actually argue either way as to whether or not Jonah was alive or dead. On one hand, how could Jonah call out to God if he was in the belly of the fish? And I actually like Brother Matt's explanation a few weeks ago, where he says, you know, I think he died in the fish, and he was resurrected in the fish, and then he's actually giving this prayer while he's still in the fish, because the way he puts it is past tense. And I like that explanation. The one thing I was thinking about with that is, okay, well, if he was resurrected in the fish, and one of the reasons he died in the fish is because he didn't have air, he still wouldn't have had air when he was in the fish when he was resurrected, you know? I don't know how all that works. We're not given a whole lot of information. But again, I did like that idea of, you know, maybe he was resurrected in the fish and he's saying this prayer, which would explain why it's past tense. I like that. But Jonah specifically says that he calls out of the belly of Sheol. And of course, Sheol is another term it's a term that we often see people reference speaking to about the afterlife. It's a term for, you know, when a person dies, where they go to. But verse 2 doesn't give us enough information to make a determination. And verse 3, it sounds like where Jonah was at physically when he's making this prayer, but we spent a fair amount of time concentrating on verses 4 through 6. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So like verse 2, we're not given a whole lot of information here to determine whether or not Jonah was alive or dead in the belly of the fish. But, you know, being driven from his sight and looking once again at God's temple, it sounds like repentance. And certainly something that a person who is alive would do. You know, because repentance typically occurs when you're alive rather than when you're dead. But it sounds a lot like what David wrote about Jesus in Psalm chapter 22. You know, where Jesus is executed, he dies, and he says, you know, but I'm going to talk about you in the midst of the congregation. Well, how is a person going to talk to a congregation about God if he's been executed? And of course, the answer we reach when we compare Psalm 22 to the gospel message is what? Jesus is resurrected. You know, so if we're using that comparison, well, Jesus was dead. Does that mean that Jonah was also dead? But verse 5, it says the water closed over him to take his life. You know, well, that sounds like he could be alive. How could someone's life be taken if they're already dead? But that word life, it's a little bit vague in the Hebrew. You know, it can be mind. It can be inner being. It could be soul. Verse 6, he says that he went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever. And he specifically references the pit, which is another term that's often used for Sheol or the afterlife. sort of sounds like he was dying or dead, and God brought him up from that. Verse 7, "While my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to him into your holy temple." Now, this is another verse that some people might use to say, look, Jonah was alive. But remember, that word for life, it can also be translated as soul or mind or inner being. You know, this doesn't give us a whole lot of information to determine whether or not Jonah was alive or dead in the belly of the fish. Then we spend some time talking about verse 8, which I think could be, you know, connected to renewing the mind that Paul talks about in verse 12. You know, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. When someone's regarding an idol, they're not regarding God. And then verse 9. "But with the voice of thanksgiving, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay." And this is the part of the verse that we've really focused on a lot 2 weeks ago, because I think there's some really great practical lessons here. You know, he says, with the voice of thanksgiving, he will sacrifice to God. Now, we're not told too much about Jonah and where he came from, you know, but the job of offering sacrifices was for who? Priests. Now, sometimes prophets were priests. You know, I think of Samuel in that regard. But not all prophets were priests. So what is Jonah talking about here that he's going to sacrifice? You know, I think there's a great connection to us as people of the new covenant who perform spiritual sacrifices to serve God rather than physical sacrifices. You know, it's putting away what we want to do in order to do what God wants us to do. And we're working towards that goal of everything that God wants us to do is what we want to do. That kind of sounds like what Jonah's talking about here. You know, he's going to sacrifice. He's going to put away the things that he wants to do, which is not go to Nineveh, but instead he's going to do what God wants him to do. And not only that, but he's going to do it with the voice of thanksgiving. An indicator about the attitude of how he's going to go about it. Now, that's a great lesson for us, right? As parents, we know that when we give instructions to our children, we don't want them to just carry them out. We want them to do it with a good attitude. You know, I've been guilty of this before, where instead of giving my kids something to do, because I know they're probably going to huff and blow, and I'm like, you know what? I don't have the energy to deal with that attitude, so I'm just going to do it myself. And I got to check myself. I've got to repent of that, right? My kids aren't going to beat me, right? I'm not going to, right? But it makes a difference. When you ask your kids to do something, they do it with a good attitude. When they show that they want to serve you, they want to carry out the things that you want them to do. It's the same thing with God. You know, we read throughout Scripture that it's not just what we do, but it's how we go about doing it. We're the salt of the earth. We're supposed to make things taste better. We're the lights in the darkness. You know, we're supposed to go about the Lord's business with a good attitude, not with grumbling, not with resentment, gladly, joyfully, understanding that it's a privilege to carry out God's will. So again, I just think it's a great lesson for us that we need to have that positive attitude as we go about serving God. So that kind of gets us caught up. And I know I was just sort of broad stroking those things, but tonight we're really going to focus on the latter part of Jonah chapter 9. But does anybody have any questions or comments of anything they want to add before we continue? All right. All right, so we're getting close to chapter 3. But I want to focus a little bit more on verse 9. So after Jonah says that he's going to sacrifice to the Lord, he says that he's going to vow what he vowed he's going to pay. Right? We see that. What I have vowed, I will pay. That's kind of like the second part of verse 9 there. What's Jonah talking about here? The word vow, it comes up quite often in the Old Testament. It means promise. You know, when a person makes a vow, they're making that verbal commitment to do something. You know, I hear people make vows all the time. Weddings, right? You know, repeat this vow after me. I so-and-so take you and so from this day forward to be my wife or husband. To have and to hold, for better and for worse. To love and to cherish. Times of plenty, times of need. And sickness and in health, to death do us part. Right? Got to memorize. Woo! How come you don't say to submit and obey? I just don't. I don't know. You know, if they want to include that, we can. But what is it that Jonah vowed? And we might be prone to think that, you know, he was referring to going to Nineveh because that's the commandment he was running from. You know, but there isn't anything written about Jonah telling God that he would do it. You know, when God commands him to go to Nineveh, I'll go to Nineveh, God. And then he runs away from it. You know, we don't read about that. You know, this is just me speculating a bit, but I think it has more to do with him being a prophet than being given a specific instruction that he was to go to Nineveh. So, prophets, they were often given very specific instructions from God. And the things that God would tell them to do are not things that they would normally do under their own volition, right? I'm thinking about Ezekiel, who baked bread over human dung. That's not something that people would normally do, though you can buy that bread in the grocery store, you know? What is it called, Matt? The Ezekiel bread? Do you remember? You know what I'm talking about? It's in the grocery store and it's... Yeah, the good grains bread. Yeah. Right. Or Jeremiah with, you know, wearing the yoke, or Hosea marrying a woman of a questionable profession. You know, these are not things that people just normally go out there and do. Why did the prophets do them? And these were not things that were comfortable, wearing a yoke, marrying that kind of woman. Not that I would know. eating feet that is cooked over, you know, that very questionable method. Yeah, eating feet. It'll taste like feet, hopefully, when you cook it that way. You know what's crazy? Yeah, no. God commanded him to eat feet. No. Here's the thing that really drives me crazy. You know how people today claim that they're prophets or they have the gift of prophecy? How come they're not doing anything crazy like we read about the prophets of old doing? You know, they always say that God is telling them to do things, and it's always very favorable things that God is telling them to do. You know, God told me to get this house, to marry this person, to take this job. You know, it's always very, very favorable things. But they never, none of them ever do anything crazy like we read about in the Old Testament that God commanded prophets to do. But being prophets, they knew that their job was to carry out the instructions of God. So it sort of makes me think that when Jonah says that he would pay what he would vow, what he vowed, you know, it's him stating that he would do his job as a prophet, which is to preach to Nineveh. And that's definitely one of those lessons that I think we can find some application today. We're all familiar with the process of disciple making, you know, what it takes to lead somebody to Christ and, you know, help make a disciple of Christ. And when it comes to disciple making, very few people will accept the offer to become a disciple. And out of those people, a very much smaller number will stay as the disciple of Christ. You know, the 1,000 people who I've met from officiating weddings, you know, I make that offer to all of them if they want to study scripture and start up a Bible study. And out of the 1,000 people that I've asked, a very small number have taken me up on the offer. Out of those people who took me up on the offer, a very small number actually ended up obeying the gospel message. And out of those people who ended up obeying the gospel message, a much smaller number actually ended up sticking with it. And that's over, you know, 10, 11 year period. So out of 1,000 people, and I think the number right now is 3. I went back and counted. And I said, I think out of all those people, I think 3 have stuck with it. So out of 1,000 people, we got 3. Now, in most businesses, 3 out of 1,000, they probably wouldn't say that's a very good return on investment. I guess it depends on what you're doing. But generally speaking, people would say, well, 3 out of 1,000, you know, that's way less than 1% return. That's not a great return on investment. But when it comes to, you know, disciple making, I don't think that's bad. Obviously, we want as many people to be saved as possible, but even if we just got 1 out of 1,000, I'd be okay with that. I would say that's time well spent. But I've often gone back and I said, well, why wasn't it more? You know, why wasn't it more? Because again, out of all those people I asked, some of them did accept the Bible study, but not all of them stuck around. And what happened? You know, I think that's what we always do, right? If things don't work out the way you had planned, you go back and think, well, could I have done something different? Did I do something wrong? And to start, Well, there's some people who are just not interested in spiritual things. You know, so those are the folks who never take me up on the offer to study Scripture in the first place. They're not interested in spiritual things, or they have their own idea of what spirituality is, and they want to stick with that. You know, I've talked to some people before, more than once, who talk about how much of a spiritual experience yoga is. And that's like their religion. I'm like, okay, yoga. Some people, you know, they study and they hear something they don't like and then they drop out. You know, those are the people who hear what the Bible has to say and they don't like it because it's contradictory to what they were taught, or they just don't like what it says. People who put it together that the implications, you know, if what the Bible says to be true, that's scary stuff. So they put it aside. And some people, they like what they hear and they get immersed. Praise God for those situations, because those are great victories. And then there's some people who get immersed and they walked away from it. And those are the people that always kind of hurt the most, you know, because you knew they had it. You knew they had it. They had the truth. They had eternal life. They had a clean conscience. They had the power of God dwelling within them. They had the guarantee of their inheritance that God is giving them. And they turn their back on it. That's heartbreaking. And the problem with those who turn their back on it is that it's sometimes hard to determine exactly what happened. You know, in most cases, or at least in my experience, they just kind of fizzle off and they drift away. And rarely do they say, I'm done with this and here's why. I mean, usually it's just a slow fizzle. And it seems like, more often than not, it happens when we start getting into the topic of God's expectations. Because a lot of people love the idea of God forgiving them and giving them eternal life and knowing that everything they ever have done has been washed away in the waters of baptism. They like that. But where I notice a change in demeanor is when you start talking about, well, here's what God expects of us. Right? I mean, yeah, God has given us forgiveness of sins. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's secured our eternity. And people love that. I mean, that's the good news, right? Good news. You had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Bad news, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is, God put a plan in place for you to be forgiven and redeemed. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. Very familiar scripture. Very familiar scripture. I'm in verses 25 through 33. Again, these are verses that I know we're all very familiar with. But recently, as I've been thinking about this, saints, I'm like, you know, I've got to double down on this a little bit more in expressing it. So starting in verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for some terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The more studies I've had, the more I've begun to realize how important it is to go over these verses with new disciples, especially if you get the sense that someone's about to make a decision to be immersed. People need to understand before entering the kingdom of heaven That it's not just about getting immersed, being saved, and just, you know, sitting back and relaxing until Christ comes back or you physically die. You know, Christ is telling us some pretty heavy stuff here. You know, to be His disciple, you got to put Him above your family. You've got to sacrifice. I mean, He says you got to bear your own cross, right? The cross is the symbol of sacrifice. The idea is that you're going to have to give up something or many things in order to serve God. You're going to have to go into the construction business to help build the tower, to help build the house of God, and you're going to have to go to war. You know, we know people in the church who are in the military. We know people who are in the church in construction. When you're a disciple of Christ, you're in both at the exact same time. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of, this just came to me, the story of Nehemiah, you know, when they are rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, and they've got, you know, they're building the wall with one hand, and what's in the other hand? A sword, right? It's like we're building and we're fighting at the exact same time. Is that not a great picture of what it means to be a Christian? You are building and you are fighting at the exact same time. That's a lot of work. And you got bills to pay and you got kids to raise and you got a vacuum. I mean, no, you know what I'm saying? It's a lot of work. So we got to impress upon people, like, look, if you are going to get in the waters of immersion, you got to buckle up too. You got to buckle up. Because just as you expect God in the waters of immersion to give you His Spirit and to give you the forgiveness of sins, God is going to expect something in return. And here's a great summary of what that looks like. You know, Jesus made a commitment to us. Jesus wants a commitment from us. And that's something, is to observe all that He commanded, and what you vow, you will pay. When we're going into the waters of immersion, that's what we're vowing, that we are going to serve Christ, that we understand that He is equipping us to serve Him. And you know what? When we come out of those waters, after we get out of that baby stage and we're walking on our own 2 feet, it's time to pay up. It's time to serve in return. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 2. Let us go back. We must go back. We must. My favorite part of the entire book of Jonah is these last five words in verse 9. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord. I love those words so much, that's why I have it tattooed on the other side of my forearm. It's hard to read because it's cursive, and not everybody can read cursive. It kind of reminds me of Frodo in the Fellowship of the Ring when Gandalf has him throw the ring into the fire, and he says, do you see anything? And he says, no, I can't see it. But then these words appear, and he says, it's some sort of elvish. I can't read it. And he says, there's not many that can. Nerd? No? Oh, I guess he just saves that for you. I know he is. I totally set him up for that. All right. Yeah. All right. Sorry. So yeah, he says it's some sort of elvish. I can't read it. There we go. Okay. No joke. I mean, it's like, here you go, Brian. Here we go. Ah! Yeah. He's like, what? Okay. All right. You know, if I had a time machine, all right. Would you go back and kill Hitler? No, I'd go back and try to do that again, you know? All right, so anyway. Those exact words, salvation belongs to the Lord. It comes up in other places in Scripture, like Psalm chapter 3. Let's flip over to Psalm chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. That sounds like a lot. It's only 8 verses. One through eight. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So not a long chapter, but we see that this appears to be a reference as to when David was fleeing Jerusalem, when Absalom was trying to take the throne by force. And the overall message in this psalm is that David recognizes he's in a tight spot. In verse 2, his enemies are so numerous that they don't believe God can save him. In verse 6, he emphasizes the number of people who are against him, thousands. But in verse 8, again, he says those wonderful words, salvation belongs to the Lord. And it leans on the fact that God can save those who are in a situation that they can't get themselves out of. Those who are in a situation they can't get themselves out of, God can save them. And that certainly seems to be the case in Jonah's situation, right? I mean, he's in the belly of the great fish. The deep is surrounding him. He had either crossed into Sheol or was right on the doorstep. And there's only one who could get him out of it because he couldn't get himself out of that situation. And who is that one? God. And Jonah recognizes this. Now, the translation of the phrase salvation belongs to the Lord, it's different. You know, whether you're reading NASB or NIV or ESV, ESV says salvation belongs to the Lord. NASB says salvation is from the Lord, I think, correct? NIV says salvation comes from the Lord. Translators definitely took a bit of liberty with this one because the literal translation is salvation of Yahweh. But personally, I think any of those translations are okay because they make the point easy enough. Who's the one doing the saving? God. God's the one doing the saving. It's His salvation. Now, admittedly, I'm a little partial to the ESV translation. I better be. Ooh, that's permanent. But the implication there is that the salvation belongs to God, and since it belongs to Him, He can give it out however He chooses. I mean, it's really no different than NASB or NIV. I just like the way that ESV translates it a little bit more. Now, like everyone else here, I've been in studies with people who don't or won't follow the instructions on how to receive salvation for a variety of reasons. It's usually a false doctrine reason, and we kind of talked a lot about this past weekend in Lancaster. The whole camp, if you haven't listened to the message, I would encourage you to go back because the messages were great. The whole camp was about, you know, disproving false doctrine and how to combat it, which was extremely applicable, but at the same time, thinking back on it, I was like, isn't it kind of sad that we have to dedicate a whole camp about false doctrine and how many different kinds of false doctrine there is, and here's how you combat all those different types of false doctrine? And we had to have a whole camp dedicated to it, you know? I mean, again, it was encouraging. The information was great. I definitely came back better equipped than when I went there. But I was like, man, that's a reality check. But yeah, a lot of people, various reasons why they don't follow the instructions on how to receive salvation. And a lot of people believe in this work-based salvation. You know, I've talked before about how I was having a study several years ago where I went through the proof and I said, well, you want to talk about salvation? You know, I was having one-on-one study with this guy. And he says, no, I don't think I'm going to go any farther. I think I'm good. If there is a God, I think He's going to recognize that I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I don't cheat anyone. I try to help people when they need it. And he helped me once before. You know, we're at the height of the pandemic. What was a really hard to get item? Do you guys remember? Toilet paper, you know? And I was trying to change the grip on the revolver I just bought. I didn't have any money handy, but I said, if you come over and help me do it, because he had the tools to do it, I just didn't have the tools, I'll give you a roll of toilet paper. I was like, man, this is the pandemic in full swing, baby. It's like I am exchanging gun repair services for toilet paper. This is it. Right? But yeah, that was his attitude. It's like, if I meet God, I hope that He will recognize that I did some really great things and He's going to welcome me into His kingdom. Now, I talked about this past week, and you hear a lot of people getting preached into heaven at their funerals, even if they weren't Christians. They were a good guy. They were a good woman. You know, salvation based on deeds would be fine if it worked that way, but it doesn't. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is also it's coincidental that my message tonight matches up to what I was talking to in Lancaster. But only three people who were here, four people were in Lancaster, so. That's kind of how it is. You preach about something and it's fresh on your mind. Eight and nine. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Scripture makes it very clear we do not operate under a works-based salvation. I can't speak for anybody else, but I'm glad it's not a works-based salvation. I haven't kept track of all the bad that I've done. And I don't know at this point if all the good that I've done outweighs the bad. How does someone keep track of that? So I'm glad salvation doesn't work that way. A lot of people really want to rely on that. I'm like, that's a bad move, man. And that's another reason why people don't follow the biblical instructions to receive salvation is because they were taught a different set of instructions. You know, sinner's prayer, say 10 Hail Marys. Wasn't that your thing, Matt? A Catholic person told you to say 10 Hail Marys since you weren't a Catholic and you'd be straight. Yeah, that's how you do it. But, you know, people who subscribe to one or more of those false doctrines on how to receive salvation, you know, they have this general attitude that what they believe and what they're doing, they're just kind of hoping that it's enough. You know, I hope praying is enough. I hope doing those good things enough. I hope helping other people is enough. And I don't want to overlook being a good person and helping people who are in need and praying to God. Those are all great things. But the question we're asking is that enough to receive salvation? And Scripture makes it clear that no, that's not enough to receive salvation because that's not how salvation works. You know, one of the ways that I put it is I put it like this. I say, you know, let's say I was in your house and I was playing with matches. You know, I had a matchbook in my pocket. I'm just taking it out and, you know, just fiddling with something, same way people do it with, you know, a pen or something. One of them lights, I drop it, and it catches your house on fire, and your whole place goes up in flames. Horrible tragedy. Thank goodness no one got hurt. You can replace the house. It's like, would it be enough for you if I said I was sorry? They say, no. Would it be enough for you if I promised I would never play with matches again? No. Would it be enough for you if I put on a Smokey the Bear suit and went around promoting fire safety? No. Well, those are good things to do, right? Yeah, but it didn't bring my house back. I'm like, okay, so what would it take then? What would it take? What would I need to do to get you to forgive me for burning your house down? And most of the time they say, what? You got to get me a new house and all the things that I have in the house. And if there's any deductions I got to pay with my insurance company, you got to pay for that too. If I got to pay for any hotel stays, you got to pay for that too. Whatever it takes to get back to even, that's what you got to do. If you do all those things, then I will forgive you. And you have to promise not to play with matches anymore. And when they say that, I point out, I was like, aha. So you admit that because I wronged you, you're the one who gets to set the terms for forgiveness. I don't get to set the terms for forgiveness and tell you what's good enough for you to forgive me. You're the one setting the terms, right? I'm like, yeah. It's like, well, that's exactly how it works with God. Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has offended God and sinned. And since we sinned against God, who's the one who gets to set the terms for forgiveness? God does. Salvation belongs to Him, as stated in Jonah 2:9. So He's the one who gets to determine how salvation and forgiveness is doled out. It's a simple point, but it's one that has to be made to get people out of that false doctrine mindset, that they're the ones who get to determine how they get into heaven. Questions or comments on any of that as we continue? Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 12. We got to go back and determine whether or not Jonah was alive, and we don't have to determine it, but it's one of the things that we set out to do when we started chapter 2. So let's just revisit this question and talk about it and be done with it for now. Was Jonah alive or dead when he was in the belly of the fish? I don't think it matters personally. But like I said, there are a lot of people who deny the Bible because they look at the story of Jonah and say, that proves that the Bible's false because nobody could survive in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Not only do they not have food or water, which fine, people could survive without that for 3 days and three nights, but they certainly couldn't survive without air, and there's no oxygen in bellies of fish. And that's when you can be really petty and be like, well, have you ever been in the belly of the fish? Do you know that there's no oxygen in there? No. Tell you what, let's go out into the ocean. No, all right. But we're not told definitively, but I honestly believe that I think Jonah was dead when he was in the belly of the fish. And here's why. First is what I've already talked about, which is a scientific standpoint. You know, there's no... The reason that scientists claim that it would be impossible for Jonah to be alive in the belly of the fish is because there's no oxygen in there. And plus, if he's going underwater, there's definitely no oxygen underwater. The second reason has to do with a lot of the terminology that Jonah uses in his prayer in chapter 2, which we already went over. In verse 2, he says that he cried to God from the belly of Sheol. Sheol is typically a reference to the land of the dead. In verse 5, he says that the waters closed in over him to take his life. The word life, it's vague. It could also mean soul, mind, inner being. Doesn't have to mean anything physical, per se. In verse 6, he said that he went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever, which certainly sounds like eternal dwelling. And he also says in verse 6 that God brought up his life from the pit, which is another reference to Sheol and the afterlife. Now, as mentioned before, those verses, they can be interpreted in a number of different ways, but I think this last point is going to hopefully solidify it. So we're in Matthew chapter 12. No surprise that we went here. Verses 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Christ tells the Pharisees, you're only going to get one sign. It's the sign of Jonah, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So I will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, what was Jesus talking about when he's making that reference? That he was going to be killed, executed via crucifixion, and he was going to resurrect. Now, was Jesus alive or dead when he was buried? He was dead. The comparison that Jesus makes is him being in the heart of the earth to Jonah being in the belly of the great fish. Now, we're probably all familiar with the swoon theory. You guys have heard this, that a lot of people don't deny that Jesus existed, that he was crucified and tortured. But they say the resurrection thing, no, that's impossible. So they have this thing called the swoon theory, that, you know, Jesus, he passed out or he went into like a temporary coma, and then he came out alive, and that's what people saw. You know, that he passed out, was mistaken for dead. If that were actually the case, the argument for Jonah being alive in the belly of the fish would be much stronger. But if that were the case, and the Bible's not true, what are we doing here anyway, right? But Scripture makes it clear that Jesus didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He didn't go into a coma, but that he died. The most obvious question that comes to my mind is, why would Jesus make that comparison of himself to Jonah if Jonah didn't die? That's the question that I ask. Now, if we follow the bouncing ball, that would mean that Jonah didn't just die, but he also resurrected. Which I'm okay with for a couple reasons. Number one, it makes that comparison that Jesus makes to Jonah even stronger. And two, was Jesus the first person we can read about in Scripture that was ever resurrected? No. Not even in the New Testament. Lazarus was resurrected before Christ. So personally, I think that makes the sign of Jonah an even greater comparison than what we initially think. You know, initially you kind of just think, well, Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. You know, okay. Well, let's take it, look at it a little bit deeper and say, well, no, not only was Jonah in the belly of the fish, but he was also dead and he was resurrected, just like Christ. Not just like Christ, but. But with all that being said, like I said before, I don't think Jonah being alive or dead in the belly of the fish is a hill to die on. You know, again, it's just so many people try to prove that the Bible is false because, you know, Jonah could not have been alive in the belly of the great fish. I'm like, well, okay, well, don't stick with that. Let's lean on the other direction, that he wasn't alive, that he actually died and resurrected. And that's exactly the comparison that Christ gives in Matthew chapter 12. Okay, we will pause there. Excuse me. Whew. I don't know, ever since last couple days, I don't think I'm fighting the camp funk. I think I just got allergies, but we'll see. Any other questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?